This is Winfield Bible Camp 1998. Our overall theme is Next Year in Jerusalem. Our brother Chris Sales' theme is Jerusalem, Trodden Down, and Future Glory. This is the exhortation, and Brother Chris's title is The Romans and AD 70. Brother Chris.
Good morning, my beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people and friends. It's certainly a pleasure for my family and me to be with you here this year, and we look forward to our week together. Just a little background on the study that we're going to be looking at, Jerusalem, Trodden Down, and Future Glory. Sister Martha, my wife, and I did it actually as a study with our young people in CYC this past year. And it kind of grew with us, I guess. And that's where it started. And actually started as a study of Israel. That's really what we wanted to get across to the young people. And as we studied it, and looking, you know, at the geography and that kind of thing and the people and the culture and so on, we found that if you followed the people of Israel, then you didn't really stay in the land. They moved around into captivity and then back into the land and then off somewhere else, scattered throughout the world. If you looked for, say, Israel, there wasn't always an Israel. Sometimes it was called Palestine or Canaan. But if no matter what time period or where you looked, there was always that city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. We'll see today it wasn't always called Jerusalem, but there was always a city there, maybe sometimes in ruins. And so really, a study of the land, a study of the people, a study of that part of the world really revolves around this city, Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to look at this week. So that's just a little bit of background for you. And it's certainly my prayer that you'll find this study interesting and informative, and especially today, I hope, exhortational as well. Now, just a little aside, hopefully you've got your booklet for the week. Hopefully everyone can at least see one. You may have to have shared a little bit this morning. Is there anyone that can't see one from where they're sitting? We'll get one for Brother Dean. Could we get one, Brother Dave? And I take this time especially to thank Brother Dave Zanting for getting this booklet done up for me, printed out here. Now, just in terms of the booklet, Please mark it up. I asked it to be printed just single-sided, so you've got a blank page always on the one side there to write little notes or comments in. Use it as a reference. We certainly won't be covering all the details that are in there. I've been told to keep to some pretty strict timelines. So we won't cover it all. We'll try and hit some of the highlights. And please mark it up and use it. And I guess just while we're getting set here, those that may have this and be listening sometime later on tape, if you'd like a copy of the booklet, certainly contact me and I'll get you one. And that goes for anyone here as well. If for some reason you want an extra one or two, just let me know and give me your address, and I'll do my best to get you a copy. We're looking then today at the Romans and AD 70, and we're going to not do as much as I was planning in terms of introduction. I'd ask you to turn right to page 6, and perhaps we'll go back and pick up some of the background and details in some of our later classes. But we're looking today at the Romans and the time period around our Lord Jesus Christ and his life. If you look on page 6 there's a map of what Jerusalem would have looked like in the time of Christ, and the influential figure there being, of course, Herod, primarily because of his work in building a temple. And I'd like you to find the temple on your map there, the Temple Mount, and you can see it's surrounded by some thick walls. It wasn't just the temple that Herod built, but a whole platform, a whole area on the Temple Mount. And really, today, what we're going to be looking at and concentrating on is that temple and the influence of it. Now, I don't really want to go into the geography of the city. We'll do that. Maybe it's a little more appropriate in a class setting starting tomorrow. Just a little bit of background on page 6 there. In point number 6, the Romans took over Palestine by conquering the Greeks. And if you're familiar a little bit with your world history, you know that that's the order it went in. The Greek influence was there in the city, and the Romans now took over. And the only reason I mention this particular point as it relates to our thoughts this morning is that Pompey there in 63 BC took the city. And one of the first things he did when he took the city was go to the temple. And there'd been quite a lot of mystery and mysticism about the temple and the religion of the Jews and of course their God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And the temple was always something that people were interested in. And this Pompey, the first thing we did was march up to the temple, go in, and not only to the holy place, but right into the most holy place. And, of course, at that time, it was empty. Because, the parts of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant had been long missing. But the Jews had kept this most holy place just that. No one went in there except the high priest once a year. But Pompey marched right in, and this kind of intrigued him, I guess, seeing this empty room, sort of the center of this Jewish religion. But the reason I mention it, brethren and sisters, is that when we look at the Roman influence on Jerusalem, it began and ended with the desecration of the temple. Of course, the final one in AD 70 being much more severe. But that's just tuck that away. Just think about, when you think of the Roman influence, that sort of the bookends of it. Pompey going into the most holy place and something that a Gentile was forbidden to do, certainly, and then ending with the complete destruction of the temple. Now, this temple, as we note there in point 10, commenced before Christ was born, the building of it, and it was a massive project, and it took many, many years. And just for, again, a little aside for your own interest, the Wailing Wall, as we know it today, where the Jews still meet and mourn the desolation of the temple, is not really part of the temple itself. It's really just part of the retaining wall on this massive platform that was built. You can see it on the map there. It's quite a large area. And what Herod had done first was built this retaining wall all around the outside to sort of hold up this entire platform. And that wall where they now worship, and you see them, sticking their prayers into the cracks and praying at the wall there, was really just part of this retaining wall. And just to give you an idea of how big things were, there are stones in that wall that are 15 meters long and weigh up to 430 tons. Now, that's just the retaining wall around the outside of this. So just to give you an idea of the grandeur of this place, and really was the hub of life for Jews at that time. And again, just to give you a little bit of comparison, in the huge pyramids that you're perhaps more familiar with, some of the largest stones there weigh only 15 tons compared to 430 tons in this wailing wall or this retaining wall that was built. Now, just to give you a little bit of background to the people of the time, when we think of the Roman influence, there were those Jews that wanted the Roman influence, who supported it. In fact, there were places around Israel and around the city that were very Roman-like. A lot of the Roman influence and culture was seeping into the area. And there were those Jews who thought, this is fine, we can have our own religion, and they do a good job as long as we pay our taxes and so on and sort of get along with them. And there were Jews that were quite happy with that. There were, and you can see the whole spectrum of people. There were those who tolerated Roman rule. They didn't really enjoy it, but they kind of tolerated it and didn't kick up a stink. There were Jews who resented the Romans being there, but were pragmatic about it and realized they couldn't do anything about it and fight against it. They're just kind of biding their time, and they resented it. And there was always that aggravation, if you will, but they didn't do much about it. And then on the far end of the spectrum were the zealots, and those were the ones who absolutely hated the Roman influence and did all they could to go against it. And so you've got the whole spectrum of Jews, and as we'll see a little later on, it was quite often the infighting amongst these groups that was their greatest downfall in terms of with the Romans. Now, if you just turn over the page to page 7, you see a little diagram there of a floor plan of Herod's temple. And again, we're not going to go into that in too much detail. Just a couple of highlights here before we get to probably what you're most familiar with the destruction of the temple. The time after Christ had been crucified and raised from the dead became a little more turbulent, that the friction began to rise between the people. And you can see, for example, point five there, a fellow named Florus actually went out of his way to antagonize the Jews so that we'd have an excuse to punish them and plunder the temple treasury. So he would do things to sort of stir up the Jews and cause them to, you know, do something that he could then have an excuse to kind of come down hard on them. And you'll notice his goal ultimately was to get his hands on some of the treasury that was still there surrounding in that temple. The Jews were still, you know, putting a lot of emphasis on the temple and supporting it. And the only reason I mention this is just to kind of give you a little bit of perspective with the time period that our first, you know, brethren and sisters in Christ in the first century went through. I mean, this is the time they were living in, the apostles. When you read through the Acts of the Apostles, this is what's going on in Jerusalem. Point six there, one such incident caused a riot in which 5,000 Roman soldiers were killed by Jews. And it's interesting, one of the sources, the historians that I was using said this, and this is a quote. She said, "Usually the Jews of Judea were too divided to mount a solid front, but a threat to the temple produced instant unity." So amongst all these groups of Jews, they couldn't mount much opposition to Rome. But when the temple was threatened, such as it often was, the Jews were together at once and would fight, such that they, without any kind of training or weaponry or anything, were able to kill 5,000 Roman soldiers. That's the kind of passion. That's what you got to understand with the Jewish perspective, and especially surrounding that temple. There was a great passion there. So when the temple was threatened by whomsoever, they could unite together to fight. And that's interesting. You think of the reading we had this morning in Mark 11. When Jesus went in and started casting about in the temple and overturning things. You think of some of Jesus' words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." You can think when he said, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." You can imagine how people reacted to that. Can that help you to maybe understand why they did the things they did that led to his death? And the remembrance of which we have today in his death and his resurrection. That's the kind of passion they had towards this place, this physical building that they saw before them. Carry that on further. Think about Stephen. How could they stone a man who had done no wrong and whose face was as the face of an angel? But you think about his speech. He was trying to tell them, look, it's not just this place. God can be in the desert meeting the people. He can be anywhere. He was trying to turn their attention away from the physical aspects of the law and of the temple and to see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And they stoned him for that. They stopped their ears and ran upon him. That they just couldn't take it because it was a threat to what the only thing they could see and put their hands on. Even Paul, how did the riot in Jerusalem start? They said, oh look, he's profaned the temple. He's brought in a Gentile. And that was it. That was enough to throw the city into an uproar. Just a rumor. It wasn't even true. And that gives you a little bit of perspective to the time period that we're looking at. And this city, Jerusalem in particular, and in particular the temple inside that city. And so we come to AD 70. The last number of points there on page 7. And again, I don't want to go into a lot of the history and the detail. I think you'll find it interesting. Certainly it's there in your booklet to read. But I do want to hit some of the main points. You can see in point 9, Rome sent its best general, Vespasian, to look after the Jewish revolt. And again, it was primarily these zealots that needed to be put down. And so the emperor sent Vespasian. And he actually came into the north of Jerusalem through Galilee and worked his way down, sort of setting the tone. And those in Jerusalem could see it coming. You know, reports would have been coming. Vespasian's marching. He's putting down any kind of rebellion or revolt. You can see in point 10 there, many Jewish Christians fled Jerusalem for Pella and the Transjordan, heeding the words of Jesus in the Olivet prophecy. Now, I just want you to turn that one up. We won't be turning a lot of passages up, but I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24. It's also in Luke. Of course, it's the Olivet prophecy, and we'll be reading it in a couple of days, actually, in our readings. And I think there's a bit of exhortation for us here. In Matthew 24, I know it's awkward to kind of juggle the booklets and your Bibles, but do your best. Matthew 24, and you're perhaps familiar with it. Let's just go to verse 1 to start with, get a bit of background. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. So even the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were caught up with this. Lord, you know, look at this magnificent building. Surely, you know, we are the people of God. This is where it's at, you know, here in Jerusalem, and in this temple. Jesus said unto them in verse 2, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course, this would have intrigued the disciples immensely. And then they started asking him, like, when? What's going on? Tell us about it. Now have a look over at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which is in Judea flee into the mountains. And it goes on, you know, don't take anyone with you. When you see a window of opportunity, get out. And brothers and sisters, lots of Christians at that time did. They could see Vespasian coming. They could see his sights were on Jerusalem. An interesting thing happened. Right at that time, the emperor of Rome was gone. And Vespasian was sort of next in line. He saw an opportunity for him to become emperor. And didn't always sort of a go from like father to son. Quite often it was the army general or someone who could kind of take over. And there was turmoil in Rome at this time. And Vespasian, seeing an opportunity for himself, went back to Rome and became emperor. And during that time, the Romans were gone from Israel, from Jerusalem. And many people saw that as an opportunity to get out. And later, within a year or so, we can see there, in point 13 there on page 7, in AD 70, the Romans, under a new commander, Titus, who happened to be Vespasian's son, came against the city and the Jewish zealots, and the zealots were sort of holed up in the temple. The point being, brothers and sisters, that these words of Christ were prophetic, and some people heeded them. And some exhortation for us, you know, this Olivet prophecy has everything to do with the last days as well, the time of Christ's second coming. Now, what kind of impact is it having on our lives? Do we read the Word of God that way? I mean, that's something very practical. They were sitting there in Jerusalem. They could see the Romans. They saw the Romans leave. They thought, this is, you know, Christ told us about this. When we see this happening, get out and flee. Now, not all of them did, but some did. And it's the same for us in our last days. Are we making decisions, real decisions in our life about where we're going to go, what we're going to do, who we're going to associate with? Are those decisions being influenced by God's Word? Are we reading it that way? I mean, it has to be something practical, or really it's of no value. We have to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And there's an excellent example for us there of our brethren and sisters in AD 70 who got out of the city and fled and escaped with their lives. Because once the Romans came back, that was it. The zealots were there. In fact, the zealots, in the absence of the Romans, had killed many Roman Jews who were Roman supporters and had taken over the city. And they were holed up in the temple. Now, here's a couple of interesting things that you may have been aware of and maybe not. Point number 14 there. Titus, the new general of the Roman army, Vespasian's son, wanted to save the temple. It was a magnificent building. There was no reason to destroy it. He wanted to save it. The zealots were in there, and that was kind of they were using it as a fortress. And the fight was so fierce. Remember these zealots. Remember what kind of people they were. They had killed Romans with their bare hands if necessary, especially to protect that temple. The fighting was so fierce, and his soldiers were so enraged by the stubbornness of the zealots that they set fire to the temple against orders from their commander. Now, do you know what that means? Do you know what it means for a Roman soldier to go against the orders of his commander? I mean, it's just not done. I mean, they were disciplined men. they would do anything that their commander said. But in this case, they went against their commander. And in their rage, and there are stories that there were rumors as well circulating that there was gold between the bricks of the temple. And the Romans were after that as well. But literally every stone was thrown down. As Jesus Christ had said, there was not left one stone upon another. But it's interesting to note that the Roman soldiers were acting against the advice and the command of their leader. And that's amazing that the words of prophecy in the scriptures are fulfilled to the nth degree, such that not one stone was left upon another. And sad to say that the fighting was so fierce that blood is said to have extinguished the fires in the city. And that's kind of gory, but it gives you some perspective on what's going on. If you can see the mindset of the Jews at that time, you can understand the Romans. They had tried to work out peace. They wanted to have peace, but it wasn't going to happen. And the fighting was certainly fierce. And so that was AD 70, and you might be familiar with some of that. Turn over the page to page 8. We're going to skip a lot of we're going to skip the first 17 points. They're about Masada, which is a little bit off topic, but a little interesting aside. And if you're familiar with the events at Masada, which took place a couple of years later, as the Zealots who did manage to escape fled to this rock fortress, it's very, very interesting, and you know, by all means, read it. In fact, if you get bored with what I'm saying, you're happy to read anything in the booklet. That's kind of what it's there for. So go ahead and have a read. But as we focus here on this temple, this was something that I wasn't totally aware of until we'd done the study. And that was that there was a period of time in which Jerusalem disappeared. And if you try and understand, they destroyed the temple. They, in a sense, destroyed the city. But it was still there. It was still called Jerusalem. There were still Jews living there. And the Romans had sort of thought, okay, now we've set the tone. We've kind of wiped, you know, they've taken away their temple. Things will go better. But it didn't. These zealots continued to sort of rebel and stir people up. And on page 8 there, point 18, the emperor at this time in the early 2nd century was now Hadrian. He was so frustrated with Jewish stubbornness and refusal to integrate that he razed Jerusalem to the ground. That is, he cut it down. He completely leveled the city. If he'd had a bulldozer, he would have taken it in and totally leveled the city. In fact, he even sowed it with salt. And there's an interesting prophecy there in Micah that said Jerusalem would be plowed as a field. And literally, Jerusalem was completely buried and everything gone. And on top of it, he built a Roman city. On top of the rubble, he built a Roman city. He called it Aelia Capitolina. And for a period of time, brothers and sisters, there was no more Jerusalem. In fact, it's said that Hadrian hunted down any Jews claiming to be descendants of King David and had them killed. He wanted to entirely obliterate the remembrance of anything to do with Jerusalem. And so you've got a map there, or a diagram of the city, and it's a Roman city. You can see the streets are somewhat more laid out in some sort of organized way and structure. You can see, hopefully, there, and we'll get the overheads and out whatnot tomorrow, but you can see it there just on the right side of your page where the Temple Mount used to be. There were statues of Roman gods and Roman emperors. It was a Roman city. Anyone walking by without any history or background would have said, this is a Roman city, had a Roman name. And Jerusalem, as we know it, as we've said, ceased to exist. And I just want to, as we sort of bring this to a bit of a conclusion and try and draw some lessons for us, just think about that. We've covered 100, almost 200 years of time, but there was the city of Jerusalem with the temple. And think of trying to imagine yourself as a Jew and how you would have felt about that. And now picture, all that's gone. It's buried. And on top, a Roman city. And it looks like, if you will, the world has triumphed. There's no memory of God. There's no temple. It's really the seed of the serpent having dominion. And there's this city, Aelia Capitolina. Now, what lessons can we learn by way of exhortation and conclusion this morning, brethren and sisters? We've tried to draw your attention to a couple of them on the next page, page 9. There's a little summary there, again, if you just want to try and get a bit of the history in order there for you. But have a look at the two lessons that we'd like to draw from it this morning. Lesson one, or point one there, that the Jews were focused on external things, temporal things. In other words, the temple. Their life revolved around that temple. It was something physical, tangible. They could put their hands on it. They could see it. And that was really just indicative of their way of approach to God. You think about, you know, really they were caught up in ritual and legalism. And this was pervasive throughout that time and throughout the history of the Jews and really still is today. We ask ourselves, you know, what is our motivation? What makes us tick? Why do we come and spend a week at Bible school in the summer? Now, what really is our motivation? Where does it come from? Just turn over to Isaiah 66. I know you'd be familiar with this passage. And when you think about these words were in the Jewish prophets. I mean, they knew these words as well as we do. And you read it. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Am I interested in real bricks and mortar, as grand as they might be, overlaid with gold? Is that really what I'm on about? I mean, I dwell in heaven. You're on earth. It's only my footstool. You think I can be contained in this little house? Is that where I want to dwell? He says in verse 2, for all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, to this person will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people who read the word and it impacts their life. It moves them. And those are the kind of people I'll dwell with. We have a couple of passages there in the booklet. Matthew 12, 6 and 7, we'll just read from there. Jesus speaking, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. They were caught up in the temple. They were caught up in law, legalism, rituals, doing this and that, kind of automatums they were. And Christ is saying, I want mercy, not sacrifice. I want people. I want people who become like my Father. This is what God is on about. If you just want a little insight into the Jewish attitude, turn over a few more pages to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7. This was the Jewish mindset. And brothers and sisters, we're trying to draw some exhortation from this, because if it was the Jewish mindset, they were people just like us. They were people of the book. If it happened to them, it can happen to us. We can try and learn from their experience. You know, these things were written for our learning. Jeremiah 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Brothers and sisters, they were coming to worship. They thought they were serving God the right way, but they were mistaken. And we can't let the same thing happen to us. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They figured, hey, we're dwelling in Jerusalem. There's the temple, we're set. It's, you know, it's going to be easy street. We're fine. Nothing can go wrong. They can't touch us. And of course, Jeremiah was talking about the time when Babylon would come down and take them away captive and destroy the temple. But it's the same thing again in AD 70. Verse 5, if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your own hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. What was it all about? It was all about doing things, looking after other people, doing unto your neighbor, you know, as yourself, loving your neighbor. And God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. This is what it was about. It wasn't the physical things, the trappings of the temple. It was It's really a struggle between ritual versus doing things from the heart. It's really law versus spirit. You know, the technicalities of doctrine, the straining at a gnat and turning around and swallowing a camel versus, you know, the spirit of Christ, having mercy and not sacrifice. It's about, you know, our united outreach to others, letting our light shine. You know, we're in the last days. We're just like in those days when the Romans came down and Jerusalem was destroyed. These are the days that Christ spoke about. And so that really leads us into point number two, that we, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever you want to call us, we are now the temple of God. It's all about internal and spiritual considerations, not external, not buildings, physical buildings. We have to be not caught up in ritual and legalism, but caught up in the development of Christ-like characteristics. And just a couple of passages to sort of reinforce that. 2 Corinthians 6 there is on page 9, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brethren and sisters, that's a high calling. You know, we are the temple of the living God. If that doesn't impact your life, if that doesn't influence what you do day by day, then we're no better off than the Jews just sort of going through the motions. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Do you see the language he's using? You're built upon a foundation. Remember that massive stone that was there? That was just the foundation. It wasn't even part of the temple. Just a retaining wall, 430 tons. That's the kind of foundation we have. We have to build upon that foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's where we all get lined up against so that we're all straight. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see the language. Do you remember that passion that the Jews felt for their physical temple? Do we have that kind of passion for the temple of God today, for our brethren and sisters in Christ? Do we feel moved when that's threatened? Are we that concerned about it? We think about our brother Dean this morning, as we witness his baptism, he's become part of that building. He's one of the stones now that fits in with us. We're all part of that holy temple. We can sometimes be exhorted even by others. And again, this is just a quote from a historian who wrote a book called Jerusalem, One City, Three Faiths, named Karen Armstrong. And this was her observation, and it's perhaps fitting as we draw this exhortation to a close. She said, quote, all the great religions insist that the test of true spirituality is practical compassion. Okay, the outworkings of what it's all about. This also applies to the spirituality of a holy place. Crucial to the cult of Jerusalem from the very first was the importance of practical charity and social justice. The city cannot be holy unless it is also just and compassionate to the weak and vulnerable, the fatherless and widows. Okay, that's just saying that a city has to have that inside it. I'll just read that again. A city cannot be holy unless it is also just and compassionate to the weak and vulnerable. But sadly, this moral imperative has often been overlooked. Some of the worst atrocities have occurred when people have put the purity of Jerusalem and the desire to gain access to its great sanctity before the quest for justice and charity. End of quote. And we're going to see as we study this week, Jerusalem, that's exactly true. They became more concerned with the place than the people. And how often that can happen to us as well. We lose sight of the people and we focus on other things. And just as a final word, if you would turn to the back, there's several sort of interesting things I found I stuck in as appendixes or appendices. And appendix 5, we'll just close with that because our theme this week is, of course, next year in Jerusalem. And here's a little interesting thought as to where that phrase came from and how it relates to us. We'll just read the first sentence there. By the beginning of the third century, some Jews were beginning to renew contact with the earthly Jerusalem. Now remember, at this point, Jerusalem doesn't exist. It's buried. There's a city built on top of it, okay, called Elia. And Jerusalem's gone. Now about a third of the way down, we'll just pick it up. There's a few details in there that we'll skip at this point. It says, there were certainly no Jews living permanently in Jerusalem after the death of Patriarch Judah I in 220. Okay, so it's been, there's no reason for Jews to live there. Jerusalem's gone. Yet by the middle of the third century, Jews were allowed to go to the Mount of Olives and mourn the temple from afar. At some point after this, we do not know exactly when, they were also given permission to go up to the ruined Temple Mount on the ninth day of the Jewish month Av, the anniversary of the temple's destruction. According to a document found in the Cairo Geniza, the pilgrims would begin by standing barefoot on the Mount of Olives, gazing at the ruins. Try and put yourself there. Tearing their garments, crying, "This sanctuary is destroyed." Then they would go into Elia, climb up to the temple platform, and weep for the temple and for the people of the house of Israel. These sad rites were very different from the old joyful pilgrimages, because the Jews now encountered desolation and emptiness instead of a presence. Yet the annual ceremony on the Temple Mount helped them to face their grief, confront it, and come through it on the other side. The ceremony would end with the prayers of thanksgiving, and then the pilgrims would circle all the gates of the city and go around all its corners, make a circuit and count its towers, just as their forefathers had done when the temple was still standing. They were not deterred by the fact that these gates had been built by the Romans. This was a symbolic rite of passage from despair to hope. In encircling the city as though it still belonged to them, the pilgrims were looking forward to the final messianic deliverance next year in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, the psalmist said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many abiding places." Today, a room in that great temple has been set aside for Dean. May he, with us all, prepare and examine ourselves now this day, that we may dwell forever in that house of God, the city of the great King. Thank you.